From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. And as always, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. The resources that I talk about on the broadcast, you can find at equip.org or write us at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. I want to kick off the broadcast today by saying something about the Christian Research Journal. It is our award-winning magazine. No Christian home should be without it. You can subscribe in a safe, secure fashion on the web, equip.org. The latest edition of the Christian Research Journal deals with some incredibly hot topics, not the least of which is spirituality in modern hip-hop. And this is an article by Vocab Malone, who was talking about the theology, particularly of Kendrick Lamar and Chance the Rapper. But let me give you just a little background here, because rap or hip-hop is something that we ought to be talking about. It is cutting edge. Christians need to understand what's going on, because a lot of their kids are listening to rap or hip-hop. It's perhaps the most consumed genre of music in America. An entire subculture has evolved around this type of music. Hip, of course, means that you're in the know. I'm hip to that. And hop, you can imagine, is the movement that goes along with the rap. So hip-hop is something that's very, very popular, very trendy, but it's rife with hedonism and nihilism. In other words, it's engrossed with girls and gold and letting the good times roll. But there's also a cultural agenda. And that agenda includes the promotion of racist ideologies and organizations, not the least of which, unfortunately, is the Nation of Islam, which is overtly lauded by rappers including Public Enemy and Ice Cube. And that is despite the overt racism and the anti-Semitism inherent in that particular cult. Many will recall Farrakhan describing Jews as, well, as bloodsuckers, and Judaism as a gutter religion, and how he went out of his way to denigrate Christianity as a, quote, white man's religion. And I think equally troubling is the infamous Kendrick Lamar and his overt promotion of Black Hebrew Israelism. We did an article on that as well in the Christian Research Journal. He says, I'm not about a religion. I'm an Israelite. Don't call me black no more. Why? Because according to Kendrick, he is a direct descendant of the true biblical Israelites. And the impoverished condition of African Americans is simply a failure to keep Old Testament laws. And despite promoting Christianity light and cultic lyrics, Lamar is standard fare for Christian kids, who I have all too frequently heard rationalizing his foul language, his braggadocio, the illicit sex that he talks about, is just a, well, an acceptable aspect of the urban subculture. And of course, in like fashion, Chicago-based Chance the Rapper's music is now replete with sex and foul language and pseudo-Christian lyrics like, "Why God phone die? Every time I call on him, if his son had a Twitter, wonder if I would follow him." And what is particularly noteworthy about Kendrick Lamar and Chance the Rapper is that they are adept at having it both ways. You know, the lyrics, she say, "Want to drink, do drugs, and have sex tonight, but I got to have church in the morning, church in the morning." And as Vocab Malone rightly observes in the article in the Christian Research Journal titled "Spirituality and Modern Hip Hop," truth is damaged when we embrace open contradiction. Lack of integrity, naked hypocrisy should never be encouraged. Ultimately, the hypocritical and sin-glorifying aspects of secular but religiously inclined rappers like Kendrick Lamar and Chance the Rapper leave the listener unfulfilled, and I would add, predictably polluted as well. And unfortunately, you walk by kids these days, and they've got the earbuds in, and they are listening to this really bad stuff, and it is overwhelming their psyches and giving them a horrible worldview, ensconcing ideas in their minds that have no place whatsoever within the human mind, certainly not within the Christian mind. Well, let's go to the first call today. Moses, he's in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, listening on CHRB. Hi, Moses.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
I'm good. How are you?
Good. My wife had a question about the Trinity. So in our family, we believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We have no issue. It's essential doctrine, so we're safe. But what we wanted to know, was there someone who coined the term? Because obviously Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, but was there a gentleman or a lady that came up with a term and it just got propagated? I'm just trying to get to the history of it.
Yeah, well, the history of it is a history that comes out of the seven ecumenical councils. And in the second ecumenical council, and this was the first council of Constantinople, the first ecumenical council was the Council of Nicaea, but the first council of Constantinople in 381 settled the Arian controversy and completed the Nicene Creed and thus affirmed the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. But you're absolutely right in saying that the Trinity itself is not a word that comes out of the biblical lectionary. However, the concept of Trinity is distinctly biblical. You look at both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have a clear indication that there's only one God. You see this in the Hebrew Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." You also see this underscored again and again in the New Testament, including the words of the Apostle Paul, who makes very, very clear that there is only one God. And I love the way Isaiah puts this, "Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me." So the first plank of the Trinitarian platform is that there is only one God. The second plank emphasizes that in hundreds of scriptural passages, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each declared to be fully and completely God. And this is reiterated again and again in the Nicene Creed. The Apostle Paul said, "There is but one God, the Father." The Father, speaking of the Son, said, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." And when Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, Peter pointed out that he had not lied to men, but that he had lied to God. So here we have one God revealed in three persons. And the third plank of the Trinitarian platform asserts that the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are eternally distinct. And therefore, we never buy into the sin of modalism. Scripture clearly portrays subject-object relationships between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, you have the Father loving the Son, You have the Son praying to the Father. You have the Father sending the Holy Spirit. And not only that, Jesus proclaimed that he and the Father are two distinct witnesses and two distinct judges. If Jesus were himself the Father, as modalists argue, the argument of Christ would not only have been irrelevant, but it would have been fatally flawed. And if that were the case, he could not have been fully God. So, once again, I think it's important to note that when Trinitarians speak of one God, they're referring to the nature or essence of God. When they speak of the persons, they're referring to personal self-distinctions within the Godhead. And the way I've typically explained this is we believe in one what and three whos. If we believed in one what and three whats, it would be an obvious contradiction. But we don't want to confuse the categories. It's one what and three whos. One God by nature or essence, three in person or particular.
So that's great. If anybody tries to argue with me about, you know, hey, that word doesn't even exist in the Bible, that argument wouldn't hold weight because we have plenty of evidence in the Old and New Testament.
Yeah, and the argument itself is flawed. The reason the argument is flawed is it is not whether or not the word is used. It is whether the teaching that is codified in that word, correctly codified in that word, is in fact biblical. So we can take words and we use those words to codify what the scriptures teach. So if the meaning poured into the word was incorrect, that would be one thing. But the meaning that is poured into the word Trinity from a biblical perspective is a meaning that is communicated with great certainty in the Word of God, the divine Word of God, the infallible repository of redemptive revelation.
Thank you so much. And by the way, my family has a lot of questions, so I apologize if we call every day.
Well, you can call whenever you want. I can't always get to every one of your questions, but I mean, our goal is to answer your questions, and we're absolutely delighted to have the privilege to do that.
All right. Thank you so much. You have a wonderful day. God bless you.
You too. God bless you as well. What a wonderful thing to say. God bless you. It is my colleague that's worked with me for almost 30 years now. Whenever I leave the office, he always says, God bless you. It always means something to me. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to David. He's listening in Montreal, and he's listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, David.
Hi, yeah, Frank. Hi.
How you doing?
I'm okay. I mean, may God bless you, first of all, yeah. I got a question for you, Hank.
Yes.
It's regarding the ecumenical movement. I think this is one of the key words that today in this world is more and more popular. I just want to know, what is your opinion on the ecumenical? And second question, I think this is the most important question of all, is what is the weapon against ecumenical movement? Because I am against ecumenism, but what is your stand on that? And what is the greatest weapon that today in this world we can use against that movement?
Yeah, I think one of the problems with words is the meaning that you pour into those words. And I was alluding to that very thing in answering the last question that I answered. So you have to make a distinction between ecumenical, as I used it with respect to the seven historical councils, and ecumenicism, which is rife in the world today and not so concerned about blurring the lines with respect to the essentials of the historic Christian faith. So many ecumenical movements want to be ecumenical without a sense of preserving orthodoxy. The ecumenical movements in a biblical sense and a historical sense are those which want to preserve orthodoxy. So if you look at ecumenical movements that all took place before the Great Schism in 1054, they're called ecumenical in the sense that the whole church embrace them. Now, there were times in which there were heresies that were more popular than truths, but the ecumenical movement, which was focused on essential Christian doctrine, particularly with respect to the nature of God, in the end won because it was constantly harping back to that which is codified and communicated in Scripture.
Okay. So I just want to add to that information. Yeah, it's a good point that you're pointing out. Is I would like to say the mixing with other religions. I mean that coming into place into that definition.
Yeah, and that's where the problem is. Ecumenical movements that blur the line of demarcation between the kingdom of the cults and world religions. I mean, that's why we always say at the Christian Research Institute, in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. Coming up against a hard break, we'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. And my gratitude to all of those who stand prayerfully and financially with this ministry as we stand shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. We'll be right back.
In 2017, we became familiar with the term fake news. In 2018, we want you to become familiar with the term fake science, or zombie science, as Dr. Jonathan Wells calls it in his book. The job of a scientist is to follow the evidence wherever it leads. Unfortunately, many scientists are failing to do their job in order to maintain the materialist manifesto's status quo. It's time to be equipped with the truth and put an end to this fake zombie science. To receive your copy of Zombie Science, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. The issue of where humans came from isn't just an apologetic issue, it's the apologetic issue. Because how you view your origin ultimately determines how you live your life. That's why Hank Hanegraaff created his flip chart, Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution, and he wants to get it into your hands today. It's a flip chart in our Hankronym series. And by using the acronym FARCE, F-A-R-C-E, you can stand with God's truth against false paradigms like the theory of evolution. It's a compact, user-friendly tool, and Hank wants to equip you with this important resource as thanks for your donation today in support of the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request your FARCE flip chart when you call with your donation, 888-7000-CRI. Or go to equip.org. The popular television series Cosmos opens with Neil deGrasse Tyson proclaiming the need to follow the evidence wherever it leads and question everything. But are Tyson and his materialist cohorts complying with their scientific code of conduct? When it comes to the issue of origins, they most certainly are not. In his book, Zombie Science, Dr. Jonathan Wells points out the failure of so many scientists to follow the evidence wherever it may lead. Wells argues that empirical science is devolving into zombie science, shuffling along unfazed by opposing evidence. Is there a solution? Wells is sure of it and shows the way in his new book. To receive your copy of Zombie Science, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. In an age of empirical science, no statement could be more certain, clear, or correct than, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And now, you and I can readily share and defend this truth of God's work in creation with the aid of Hank Hanegraaff's flip chart, Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. It's a flip chart in our Hankronym series, and Hank wants to equip you with this powerful resource as thanks for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please call and request your Farce of Evolution flip chart today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Well, let's hear more from your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to the phone lines. Talk to Todd in Washington, D.C., listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Todd.
Hey, Hank, I hope you don't hear much of an echo here. First of all, Happy New Year, and I'm glad to hear you're doing well. The loss of RC was a big loss for me.
That was a big loss for a lot of people, for me as well. I went to his funeral, actually.
Yes, sir. I have a couple of questions for you. The first is, on what basis, the scripture is clear that sin separates us from God and that we're all born into sin. On what basis do theologians conclude that babies go to heaven? The second is related, and that is, on what basis do theologians conclude that a Christian that commits suicide goes to heaven? And thirdly, is unrelated, is there any truth? You think, I know you don't know the answer to this, but is there any truth you think that the Ark of the Covenant is resting in Ethiopia somewhere? I come from a Rastafarian background, so those are my three questions, and thanks for taking the time to ask them.
You got it, and let me take the last question first. I think that all of the speculation with respect to the Ark of the Covenant is ill-conceived at best, and I've talked about that. You know, a lot of different venues in the past, but let me go on to your first two questions. And the way you frame the questions are kind of interesting. What do theologians think in this regard? And I can tell you that theologians are divided. However, we find in Matthew 18 that Jesus pointed to children as examples of those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we see David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 expressing the belief that one day he would be with his child who had died. And so these passages are frequently used to argue that children are deemed innocent by God until they reach an age of accountability. But as I said, there are many, many different ways in which this question is answered by theologians. And it is because Scripture remains largely silent on the subject. And so you have to look to Holy Tradition as well as to the Holy Scriptures. And so people offer on that basis a variety of solutions. For instance, some theologians say that if a child should die before reaching an age of accountability, an age when he or she is capable of making a conscious moral choice, well, then God, out of grace and mercy, will save that person. There are other theologians that believe that God knows because of his foreknowledge whether or not a child would have accepted Christ if they had lived long enough to make that kind of a decision, and that God would judge them accordingly. And there are a host of other views alongside those views. So again, the way you frame the question is asking how theologians view this issue, and my response to that would be that theologians are largely divided on this issue. I have my own perspective on it, but with respect to suicide, I think what's important is to realize that regardless what anyone says in this regard, suicide is not an unforgivable sin. And the reason I say that with certainty is there is no single act that is unforgivable. The unforgivable sin is a continuous, ongoing rejection of forgiveness. Those who refuse forgiveness through Christ will spend eternity separated from His loving grace. But on the other hand, those who sincerely desire forgiveness can be absolutely sure that God will never spurn them. So while suicide is not an unforgivable sin, I need to quickly add to that that those who take the sacred name of Christ upon their lips dare not contemplate suicide. And the reason is our lives belong to God, and He alone has the prerogative to bring our lives to an end. You know, the Lord says, "See now that I myself am He. There is no God beside me. I put to death, I bring to life. I've wounded and I heal." Suicide, we can rightly say, is the murder of oneself. So think about that for a moment. Murder. No Christian in their right mind should ever contemplate murder. Murder of oneself. This is a direct violation of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Suicide is a direct attack, therefore, on the sovereignty of the very one who knit us together in our mother's womb. So while it is not the unforgivable sin, and someone might imagine a person in a state of despondency or depression doing this while not in their right mind, it is a horrendous evil to even contemplate this through rational thinking. Again, because it is the murder of oneself, and it is taking a divine prerogative, a prerogative that is not your prerogative, into your own hands. I want to say a couple of other things with respect to baptism, because it's an important issue. And though I don't want to get ponderous in this regard, let me simply say that in the New Covenant, baptism is the means by which we enter the kingdom of God, according to John 3, the means by which we are joined to Christ, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, Romans chapter 6, we're buried to our old life, raised to newness of life through His resurrection power, and we are granted the remission of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to parse this out, think about this. Our first dying with Christ in baptism was our death with Him on the cross. The second death of baptism is a continual dying to sin daily as we walk in newness of life. And this is precisely what Paul is talking about in Colossians. He concludes by telling us that we ought to put to death our members which are on earth. And those members are not other members of the body of Christ, but those members such as fornication and uncleanness and evil desire and all sorts of idolatries. And when we do, we have the resurrection of righteousness, being joined to Christ in His glorified humanity and indwelt by the living God Himself. So we now experience an intimate, a continual communion with God. We are raised to new life, and that for a purpose. We are raised for union and communion with God. And in that sense, it is the beginning of life eternal. And we need to partake of the means of grace so that we can experience that union, that intimacy, that communion with God. And we must never, as I said in the first segment of this broadcast, ever, ever, as a Christian, think about this journey as a solo journey. This journey is always a journey in communion and in community with the body of Christ. And so we start that journey in baptism. We're buried to our old life, raised to newness of life, but we continue on that journey, and we do so in the fellowship of the community of saints within the church, where we receive the graces by which we can live, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. I got a question on Facebook by Ian that I wanted to address. I have probably just about enough time to do that in this segment. And Ian's asking a question about Genesis 19:3, when Lot has the angels in his home and he feeds them and they sleep. And the question that Ian's is asking on Facebook is, why do angels need to eat and sleep? And then later on in the chapter, these angels are referred to as men. Were they men sent by God, or were they indeed angels? Which is it? Well, the answer is, in both the Old and New Testaments, when angels appear to people at the will of God, they usually appear in human form. And there's a theological term for that. It's called angelophany. Just as there is a theological term for the appearance of Christ as the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, we call that a Christophany, or an angel who is actually appearing as an angel but actually is God. We call that a theophany, appearance of God. So there are angelophanies, and this is an angel appearing in human flesh. Now, a demon can never do that because demons do not have creative power. But angels, by God's own will, who has creative power, can do that, and certainly not only can, but did do that. And we see that in Genesis chapter 18 with two angels in human form. The passage is familiar, hopefully, to most people. The Lord appeared to Abram near the great trees of Mamre, where he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day, and Abram looked up, and he saw three men standing by. And we also see this in Genesis chapter 19, which is alluded to by Ian, where angels bring the judgment of God on the people of Sodom. And other times, especially in apocalyptic passages, they aren't depicted in human form at all. They're depicted in other ways in passages of the Bible, such as Ezekiel and Revelation, two quintessential passages that are apocalyptic in terms of their genre. Another thing I might mention in concluding the answer to the question is that ontologically, angels are pure spirit. And we know that from Scripture. Of the angels, God says He makes His angels spirits and His ministers flames of fire. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation? And of course, Christ in this regard said, a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have. So they're non-physical, but nonetheless, they are as real as the very flesh upon your bones in that sense. And they can appear in physical form by God's creative prowess. Good question. A lot of these questions I answer in my book, The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. You can find that book on the web at equip.org, one of the books that we'd be pleased to personalize for you, a family member, a friend, when you join CRI's support team. You can do that online, again, equip.org, or by simply picking up the phone and talking to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. We answer questions in all kinds of ways, YouTube questions, Facebook questions, email questions, Twitter questions. Send in your questions. We'll answer your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast and in many other forums as well. We'll be right back with the quote of the day and more.
The Walking Dead is an extremely popular post-apocalyptic television series. Zombie Science is an extremely popular post-empirical science, which is motivated by materialism. While zombies are make-believe, zombie science is real, and it threatens not just science, but our whole culture. Is there a solution? Yes, there is, and Dr. Jonathan Wells shows the way in his book, Zombie Science: More Icons of Evolution. To receive your copy of Zombie Science, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. We'll be back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so stay tuned. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. In the eyes of materialistic scientists who are the guardians of Darwinian dogma, the idea that you and I are the result of any intelligent purpose or design is quaint at best and delusional at worst. The tragedy is that this brand of materialistic evolution remains triumphant because too many Christians are either still unaware of the ruse or ill-equipped to engage these lies head-on. The fatal flaws in Darwinian evolutionary theory are growing more transparent, and it's well-informed Christians like you shining a spotlight on its empirical bankruptcy using resources like Zombie Science by Dr. Jonathan Wells that times like these desperately need. To receive your copy of Zombie Science, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. We have the perfect resource to help you stand for truth regarding creation. It's Hank Hanegraaff's flip chart, Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. If you've ever seen a flip chart from our Hankronym series, you know they work. They're compact, portable, and packed with solid biblical truths you need to know so you can stand against false teaching such as the theory of evolution. Using the inherently memorable acronym F-A-R-C-E, Hank equips you to share the news that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hank wants to bless you with his flip chart as thanks for your donation today to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please call 888-7000-CRI to request your flip chart and share your donation. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Using the acronym FARCE, F-A-R-C-E, Hank Hanegraaff reminds you why evolutionary theory is false, and he wants to equip you with this flip chart titled Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. It's a flip chart in our Hankronym series, and it's our thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request your Farce of Evolution flip chart when you call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The quote of the day comes from Albert Einstein, and I love this quote where Einstein says, "Any intelligent fool can make things more complex, but it takes a touch of genius to move in the opposite direction." A little thought experiment there, but important to recognize that the genius is always to take the complex, make it simple, and make it transferable so that everyone can grasp what is being communicated. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Gail, listening in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Gail.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
Good. Hey, I'm vertical. My question is Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 through 23. I've wrestled with this, and I can't find out the background. And she shall bring forth a son and call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. What am I missing?
Well, I don't know what you're missing there, because this is a beautiful passage. A couple of things are going on here. One is he's called Jesus. Why? Because he will bring salvation, right? He will save his people from their sins. So in the passage, Matthew actually defines what Jesus means. It means the Lord saves. The Lord will save his people from their sins, and that through the name that is above all other names, the only name by which we can be saved. But Jesus is also described in many ways using many different terms. And one of them comes from the Old Testament, the term Emmanuel. So what is going on here, says Matthew, is the fulfillment of a prophecy made by Isaiah. Now, what's interesting about that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 is that the prophecy is fulfilled with respect to Maharshalal Hasba's quick to the plunder, and you see that fulfillment of Matthew 7 in Matthew chapter 8. But what Matthew does here, he seizes upon Isaiah's prophecy and shows that while there was temporary salvation in the time of Isaiah, there is eternal salvation through Emmanuel, God with us, when Jesus Christ is born. So Emmanuel means God with us, and Emmanuel provides eternal salvation. And so it's not just a temporary salvation of nations. It is an eternal salvation that only Jesus Christ can bring.
So by bringing in both names, he's saying they are one and the same person.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah.
That clears it up.
Yeah, yeah. And in fact, that's maybe the passage is clearer when you read it in context. Mary, of course, will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he's called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew goes on to say, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet saying, and again, he's talking about the prophet Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And again, this is a Matthew talking about Isaiah, not as a predictive prophecy in the typical sense, but as a typological prophecy. And for more clarity on that, I actually wrote about that in a couple of different places, including The Heart of Christmas.
Okay. I thank you very much. That clears it up.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. JT, listening in Hartford, Connecticut, Sirius XM 131. Hi, JT.
Hi, Hank. I've been a Christian a while, but Matthew 7, where Jesus said, not everybody who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom. It's a very terrifying passage to me. I'd like to know, the ones that will enter the kingdom are the ones that do the will of my Father. The ones who don't they seem to be doing good things. I mean, I kind of cling, I guess, to John chapter 15, where if you abide in Christ, you know, you can't be plucked away or can't be cast away. You know, if you don't produce fruit, you'll be you know, like a branch that's burned, which that also is a little terrifying to me. How do you know that you're not part of the branches that are going to be burned, or the practitioners of lawlessness that he discusses in Matthew 7?
Yeah, so the first thing that I would point out is that Matthew chapter 7 is a warning against false prophets. That's the context of the passage. I mean, Jesus says, watch out for false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you'll recognize them. And then Jesus gives this illustration: do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Who are you recognizing by their fruit? The false teachers, the false prophets. You're recognizing them by their fruit. And then Jesus makes the statement that you brought up in your question. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers, or away from me, you workers of iniquity. I think in this passage, Jesus may well have in mind someone like Judas. Judas, who was in his inner circle, who looked like a sheep, but actually was a wolf in sheep's clothing. And by his fruit, he was eventually identified as what Jesus, through his sovereignty and his knowledge of Judas, was able to say, he is a devil. Because Judas was never there because he loved Jesus. Judas was there because he loved what was on the master's table. So he did all the things that the sheep would do. He did all the things that even a shepherd might do. He performed miracles. He drove out demons. He did these works. But again, his heart was not with the Lord. So the real question that I think we all need to ask ourselves in the immediate context, again, we're talking about false prophets, but we all have to ask ourselves, do we really love Jesus, or is Jesus a means to our end? Do we really want to follow Jesus? Do we really want to live within the parameters that God sets forth for us to live within? Is he really our leader and our forgiver? Is he really our Savior and our Lord? Well, if he is, you will continue on being a perpetuator of the kingdom. You will be a co-consummator of the kingdom, which is something that we're called to do. You will be part of the fellowship or communion of the saints. You will partake of the means of grace by which you become by grace what God is by nature, or as Peter puts it, by which you become a partaker, a participant in the divine nature, by which you have fellowship with God, by which you actually are what you were designed to be, one that is in union with God. So the real issue is never, well, golly, what's going to happen to me? Was my confession a proper No, are you continuing on in your walk with the Lord? Are you partaking in the means of grace? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you want a relationship with him, not only for time, but also for eternity? Now, in saying all of that, I don't want to cast a great deal of burden on anybody's shoulders, a burden that they cannot bear, because what I'm saying in essence is, what is the condition of your heart? Not is your life perfect? Because every single one of us has, well, our own besetting sins. Every one of us continues to sin in thought, word, and deed. In fact, just before I came on the show today, in my prayer time, I always spend a little time in prayer before going on the show. And in my prayer time, I confessed my sins, knowing that He's faithful and just, will forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So I don't come to Him as someone perfect, but always as a needy sinner, asking Him to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me, and to continue to use me not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. So if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we are sinners and we continue to sin, sins of commission and omission, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll confess your sins and continue on that journey with the communion of saints.
Yeah, thank you very much. It's just when you read things like that and you read Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats, and you know, it's just very humbling.
It is humbling. It is humbling, and that's why we are so grateful that we are saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ. You know, the beautiful passage in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is followed by Ephesians 2, verse 10. So we are saved by God's grace through faith. And it is not by works so that any man can boast, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. But those that are genuinely saved, they do the works of the Lord and certainly want to participate not only with Christ, but with Christians, followers of Christ, the community of saints that we are so privileged to be a part of. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I'd like to go on, JT. I'm glad you called. Remember, the Lord loves you. He's not looking to throw obstacles in your path. He wants a relationship with you. If you love Him, He's not going to catch you on a technicality. Love Him, continue on in the faith, and do so within the community that He provides, the body of Christ. Just enough time to let people know that they can stand shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth by giving in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org or writing me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Thanks for tuning into this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast and standing shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and live Christianly. As thanks for your gift and support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you the book Zombie Science by Dr. Jonathan Wells. Just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271, or just visit online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The popular television series Cosmos opens with Neil deGrasse Tyson proclaiming the need to follow the evidence wherever it leads and question everything. But are Tyson and his materialist cohorts complying with their scientific code of conduct? When it comes to the issue of origins, they most certainly are not.
In his book, Zombie Science, Dr. Jonathan Wells points out the failure of so many scientists to follow the evidence wherever it may lead. Wells argues that empirical science is devolving into zombie science, shuffling along unfazed by opposing evidence. Is there a solution? Wells is sure of it and shows the way in his new book. To receive your copy of Zombie Science, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's many outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.